Our Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, we gather in your presence of worship. Give us grace in this act of worship to serve you with gladness. Draw us into closer fellowship with you and with one another. Accept our worship and our praise, both silent and spoken. Receive our prayer and praise and the devotion of our hearts and the adoration of our lives. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us as members of the body of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to fulfill our vocation and to exercise our ministry. You have called your church to be a holy priesthood. Help us in this privilege to offer spiritual sacrifices, to enter into fellowship with you, and to intercede for each other. Help us, O Lord, to see this more clearly, how we can introduce others to a saving knowledge of you. You have given us differing gifts. May we share them with others, to use them responsibly in the service of others and in the community that we are in. Lord, grant us to be generous in giving and humble in receiving, that we may grow up to be responsible followers and indeed to be Christ-like. You have called us to be your witnesses. Give us grace to hear and obey your call. Our Father, we pray for the community of God's people. We remember, Lord, the tensions and strife in many lands. The earthquake in Indonesia, the tsunami in Samoa. We pray, Lord, that those who help them will do so with love. We pray, Lord, for persecution of your people in many lands. We pray for families impoverished and beset by the destruction and violence, especially the women and the children, the mothers there. Lord, we pray for peace, that out of bitterness and darkness there will be righteousness, justice, and truth. We pray, Lord, for our community, for a time, O Lord, when some have lost their jobs, have repossession of homes. We pray for government and all in administrative authority. Grant them wisdom and foresight in the exercise of their duties, that they may provide for the needs of all our people and fulfill obligation to the community. We pray, Lord, for our community, our fellowship. We commend to you our homes, the members of our families near and far. Unite us in your love and guard us by your power from all harm and danger. We thank you, Lord, for granting Pastor Key the visa to come here. We pray for him and Mrs. Key as they prepare to return to London. We pray, Lord, for those who are traveling. And we remember those who are coming, returning for to begin their studies, we pray that thou wouldst be with them. Pray for Elder Jack Ford in the home. May your peace be with him. Pray for those who are laid aside in illness. For Yetta's mom, for Constance and Douglas, Prema, Margaret, Brian, and pray for John. Lord, we pray that thou would restore them to health and strength and give them a quiet confidence in your love and power. Grant us peace, O Lord, in our time, peace and reconciliation among nations, peace and unity within our church, peace and harmony in our community and our homes. And may your love and peace abide in all our hearts. We pray thou wouldst be with us, Lord, as we share from the Holy Scriptures. May the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At long last, we have reached the end of our travelogue to the church at Laodicea. I hope you haven't been too tired about to travel. But indeed, we will review and revisit these other six churches this afternoon. And thank you for the travelogue that is here, the inserts, and see how the risen Christ, in visiting these seven churches, commending them, criticizing them, praising them, and see how it applies to our present situation here in Queen's Park. For in each of these letters, the risen Christ emphasizes the mark of a true and living church. Remember, the church at Ephesus were urged to return to their first love. The Christians of Smyrna were warned against backsliding. The church at Pergamos not to compromise. And the church at Thyatira not to tolerate evil in their midst. The lady prophetess Jezebel. And the church at Sardis of an inward reality behind the outward show of piety. And the church at Philadelphia that the risen Lord has opened the door of opportunity for the spread of the gospel. And they are invited to step through the door. And now we are into the last of the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea has disgusted the risen Christ. It's a denunciation of complacency. But there's a tender appeal for wholeheartedness. Let us try and look at the city of Laodicea. It is important when we read scriptures to try and look at the context, for a text without context is no text. Now, Laodicea is about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia and about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So we have traveled quite a long way. Laodicea was in a fertile valley along with Colossae and Hierapolis. Remember these two cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. And a great Roman road stretching to the inland of Asia from the coast of Ephesus runs straight into the center of Laodicea. Thus, Laodicea was an important center of trade and communication. Laodicea was well known for three things. One, it was famous for its wealth. It was the financial and banking center of the whole region and had money, lots of money. So wealthy was the Laodiceans that after the great earthquake of AD 17, which destroyed it, the people refused imperial help and wanted to build the city themselves. It would be like one of our cities refusing government aid after a natural disaster and replacing all the buildings and infrastructure itself. You see, Laodicea was rich and had no need for help. Secondly, much of the wealth came from the production of a fine quality of famous glossy black wool, which was exported throughout the known world. It had a huge clothing factory. Thirdly, it was also well known for its school of medicine, and particularly for a special ointment called the Phrygian powder. This was famous for its ability to cure eye defects. It was a kind of eye salve. But for all its fame, Laodicea was also known for something horrible. Something else. You see, its water supply, despite its wealth, it did not have a local water supply sufficient to provide for the population. And so an aqueduct was built to bring water from the hot springs 6 miles away. And this hot springs was in the place called, we read just now, Hierapolis. And so on its way to Laodicea, 6 miles away, the hot springs cooled and it became lukewarm when it arrived. Remember this because it has significance later on when we come to read about this. In fact, aqueducts are not uncommon. When I was in China, I saw aqueducts traveling miles from a huge dam to the city. And so it was also in French-speaking Africa. In Ouagadougou, I saw huge dams. And then they had aqueducts, open aqueducts, to bring water to the city. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, included in this letter also to the church of Laodicea. It was a kind of circular letter which included Laodicea in his letter to the Colossians. And there is mention of Epaphras in the letter to Laodicea. You see, Paul had evangelized Colossae, and he had links with Laodicea as well. Perhaps he founded the church at Laodicea. If you will bear with me, let's look at Colossians 1:7. Last week, in fact, we read about it as well. If you look at page 1171 in your Bible, Colossians 1:7, chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "As ye also learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Do not worry about names that like Epaphras that you can't pronounce. I mean, you can substitute it for Jonathan or John or Anthony or Josie. But remember this name, Epaphras. And then we go on to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea. See? And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So you can see, there was this connection of this letter to Colossians, including Laodicea, Colossians and Laodicea. And let's go on to Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, which is in page 1174. Now, again, you see this name Epaphras? Epaphras, beginning from verse 12, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis, the hot water springs place. Luke, the beloved physician, and Damas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Niphas, and the church which is in his house. They have a house church. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. You see how closely connected this is all about. The church is intertwined. Everything is so related. Now let's read the introduction from Christ. In these letters to the churches, there's always a pattern. There's always an introduction from Christ. And here he calls himself, first of all, he says, from the church in Laodicea, I am the Amen. This thing saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 14. What does it mean? Christ, the risen Christ, introduces himself with three word pictures. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. You see, the introduction in these letters is an interpretation for the rest of the letters. Christ, first of all, calls himself Amen. This is the Hebrew word of assent, and it denotes the confirmation of something said or done. We are all familiar with the word. We enthusiastically utter it after grace or long prayer, and occasionally it's said when we want to express our agreement with a meaningful statement. It is a word that Jesus used frequently when he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." The Greek word actually is Amen. Amen. It indicates that Jesus is saying something extremely important and always marks a significant truth. So when you come to this word in the Gospels, pay careful attention, because Jesus is saying what is not only true, but it is an important truth. And here Christ is introducing himself as the one who is truth. Amen. And Christ goes to elaborate this claim by claiming to be the faithful and true witness. His words are true. He is trustworthy. To Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. Then the third phrase is the beginning of the creation of God. It is the same as the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. And Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the world. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. Jesus is the origin, the beginning of God's creation. All in this creation and the new creation come from His hands of Jesus. And so it's not surprising that He would know what is best for us, and that what we need. But the letter to the church at Laodicea, in fact, is the sternest of all the seven letters. It contains much censure, but there was also some praise. There was no mention of heresy or evildoers or persecution. But the church at Laodicea were neither hot or cold. Sometimes it sounds quite appropriate to our present-day church, isn't it? Our present-day church sometimes looks very respectable, but a bit nominal. Only skin deep in religious observance and practice. It is flabby and anemic. They lack wholeheartedness. Sometimes we describe someone as a Laodicean. We say you are a Laodicean. That means he's lukewarm in religion or politics. This is probably an allusion to the hot springs of Hierapolis. Remember we read Hierapolis, which becomes lukewarm when the water travels through the plateau to the city of Laodicea, 6 miles away. And this is what the risen Christ says, I know thy works. Thou art neither hot or cold. I would thou wert cold or hot, in verse 15. You are lukewarm. I wish you were either hot or cold. Hot means boiling hot. Cold means icy cold. Hot means wholeheartedness. Wholeheartedness in our commitment in Christ, or being aflame for God. It is not fanaticism or extremism, which is unreasoning and unintelligible. But wholeheartedness is a commitment born of reflection. We are to be courageous and thoughtful in our commitment, total commitment to the Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised for our salvation in eternal life. We must seek Him first in our private and public life, seeking His glory and obeying His will. Indeed, sometimes it is better to be icy in our opposition to Him than to insult His name with compromise, which He hates. And in verse 19 He said, be zealous and repent. He wants us to be earnest, be full of zeal, to be fervent and passionate. This is what is needed in our church today. They are neither hot nor cold, they are lukewarm. They are not passionate, there is no fervor, there is no life. The other problem with the Laodicean church is what they were evaluating themselves by the world's standards, rather than God's standards. In verse 17, we read,
Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. They say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, you are pitiful, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked. You see, they were half-hearted. They were complacent. To be lukewarm is to be blind to your own true condition. But in the world's, the eyes of the world, you were doing fine. You see, they were wealthy, they were self-sufficient, they were comfortable, they were accepted. Their names were in the newspaper everywhere. Laodicea was a wealthy banking center. The church was also materially rich. Probably it had a lovely building with all the mod cons, perhaps. A video projector, a drum set, like some churches. But the church that Jesus Christ desires isn't meant to be a country club run for the benefit of its members. The church of Jesus Christ is to be salt, something that makes a difference in the world. His church is to be light, shining in the world which is blinded to God's purposes. So instead of being spiritually rich, the church at Laodicea was bankrupt. They were bankrupt in all aspects. Remember the three things that made this church famous? Their wealth, their eye ointment from the medical school, and the fine cloth made from the black wool. Well, Christ is saying to them that in actual fact, in his reckoning, they are poor, they are blind and naked, and nothing they can do can change this. They thought they were doing fine in their religious life. But Christ described them as beggars despite their wealth. They were blind despite their medical school with the famous eye ointment at Pharegia. And they were naked despite their clothing factory. This is an interesting personal letter to the church. I mean, it's like an example. There was an instance of a famous hospital that had all sorts of equipment, and they also had a firefighting equipment that never was connected. So in case of emergency, there was no water. They had a pipe that connected 4 feet underground, and then it stopped. It wasn't connected to the mains. And the medical staff felt complete confidence in this system because they had all these beautiful valves and outlets and everything. But the firefighting equipment was not connected. It lacked the most important thing, water. So like the Laodiceans, we can trust in things which can help us in times of emergency. But what are they trusting in? Would Christ say to us that you are poor, you are blind and naked, just like the Laodiceans? Because you are not connected. You are not connected to him. You see the problem of the church? They lack commitment. They were relying on their worldly possessions and their worldly ways, their worldly ideas. We must not be guilty of these things as the Laodiceans in their complacency. So what is the advice that Christ gives to the church at Laodicea as he gives to us? In verse 16, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spill thee out of my mouth. You see, they have become tasteless. They have become distasteful. The expression here is one of disgust. Christ will repudiate those whose attachment to him is purely nominal and superficial. The Hebrew word of loathe conveys meaning of distaste and disgust and indicates God's strong moral revulsion to human hypocrisy. That's right, human hypocrisy and sin. In verse 18 it says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Verse 18. Here is welcome news for the poor, blind beggars that are in the church. They are poor, but Christ has gold. They are naked, but Christ has the clothes. They are blind, but Christ has the eyes salve. Let them no longer trust in their banks, their eye powder, and their clothes factory. For Christ can enrich their poverty. He can clothe their nakedness and heal their blindness. He can cover their sins and shame. He can enrich them with life and life abundant. He can save them, for he died for them and rose again. And through his death, they can be cleansed, and through his living presence within them, they can be changed, just as we can be changed. In verse 19, he will rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent. The same message he has given to Ephesus and Sardis. Likewise to Laodicea, repent. Because he loves them and he wants to save them from final judgment, he now rebukes and chastens them. They must be zealous. They must be earnest and repent. They must turn away with resolution all that is contrary to God's will. So like the Laodiceans, we must renounce our old life of complacency, of shallow piety and falsehood. He issues a personal appeal to the individual, to the members of the church. And he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Verse 20. This is a personal appeal. Although the words are addressed to the church, they apply to the individual members of the church. For if any man, if any person, open the door, open your heart and soul to him. For the living Christ visits and stands at the door and knock and seeks to enter in. This is the shared joys of Christian life, the reciprocal fellowship of believers here with our personal Saviour. Indeed, as we kneel at His table and partake of the Holy Sacrament, we are supping with Him in our hearts. And both the inward feast and the sacramental feast are the foretaste of a heavenly banquet, as we describe in chapter 19, verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in Luke 22:30, Christ said, "That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." This is the personal invitation. I will come in to Him and will sup with Him, and He with me. You see, as we partake of the feast, Christ enters our souls to exercise sovereignty of our souls and bestows His salvation. And we must submit to Him. To be committed to Christ is to be wholehearted in our allegiance to Him. We surrender without condition to His Lordship, to seek His will in His word, and to obey Him. It is not just attending church on Sundays. It is not just leading a decent life, but to repent and turn decisively from everything that is wrong, and open the door of our souls to Jesus Christ and invite Him into our lives. It is putting Him first and seeking His will in every department of life, both private and public. Whether we are hot or cold or lukewarm, let us open the door of our lives to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For this is the beginning of Christian life. It is an indispensable beginning. And He offers us, He says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne." Verse 21. For this pledge is given to every faithful Christian who overcometh. As Christ overcame the world and the evil and the devil and was exalted to God's right hand, interceding for each one of us, so we will be overcome also, and we will be honored to share the throne with Christ. So let us open our door for Christ to enter into our lives, and He will let us enter the house of the Father. We will sit at table with Him and sup with Him, and He with us, and He will allow us to sit with Him on His throne. Do not be half-hearted. Do not be complacent. Do not be interested casually in things of God, for this is distasteful. You are lukewarm, neither hot or cold. I will spew thee out of my mouth, he said. So let us be wholehearted in our devotion to Christ, and having opened the door and submitting to him, we are given the privilege of supping with him on earth and reigning with him in heaven. He that hath ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is the postscript to every letter in the church, in the letter to the churches. These letters are dictated by the risen Christ in the words of the Spirit. For he who thus spoke through the prophets in the olden days of the Old Testament And through the apostles in the New Testament, is now the Spirit of the risen Christ speaking to the churches in our present day. Through each letter is addressed, though each letter is addressed to a different church in different situations, the concluding message is to the churches. The personal message to each is a challenge to all. As I say, it may vary according to the circumstances of each congregation, but the purpose of the risen Christ is His will for every congregation, for every member of every age and every place. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Amen.